Let's open our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and verses 16 through 20. In a few moments, we're going to read those, but the topic of this portion of the Word of God is actually a question. Are you fishing on a regular basis for eternal souls? Now, fishing is a big business in America. In fact, where we just came from, we were watching the commercial fishermen in the New England coast bring in the huge trawlers, and the children were fascinated as they sorted the fish and put them in, and trucks were waiting to take them to big Boston restaurants where fresh fish are served. And, of course, driving down 44, you go by the vast boat capital where just hundreds of boats are lining the interstate. But this is a little different type of fishing that we're talking about this morning. I know in my own life, my father used to lead fishing expeditions. And I remember growing up longing to go with him to newer and more distant and more beautiful lakes that he would describe that were in the far northern Michigan and way up in Canada. And we would hike in with the groups and we'd cross the tops of the hills as we carried our canoes in. And finally, the glistening, pristine lake in Canada or northern Michigan would be there. And I could just see the muskie and the walleye and the trout and the pike and everything else as my dad would cook them for the people that caught them. But we're talking about something different this morning. We're talking not about a catch-and-release program down on the other side of the dam down in Arkansas somewhere or Missouri. We're not talking about going out to a stock pond. We're talking about fishing for eternal souls, which Jesus said is our responsibility. That's the concept this morning. Look at verse 16. I'm going to read it in just a moment, because Jesus, in our text this morning, asked four men if they would be spending their lives fishing for eternal souls. He found them, in our text, at a lake which is probably the loveliest spot on earth. It's a lake in a land that we call Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, an oval-shaped body of water, 8 miles wide, 13 miles long, is 700 feet below sea level. In fact, the shores of the Mediterranean Sea are 700 feet higher than the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's one of the lowest bodies of water on earth. It's surrounded by Galilee, the land of Galilee to which Jesus began his ministry and to which he called these men to fish for souls, is a beautiful land of lush pastures, of smiling landscapes, of rich farmland, and in Christ's day, of a teeming population. In fact, the historian Josephus tells us that Galilee, in the time of Christ, had 240 different towns and villages, each having at least 15,000 people in them, surrounding this lake, filling this land with literally millions of people. All the then-known trades flourished around this lake, but the lovely Sea of Galilee most attracted fishermen. And many, many people lived on the slopes surrounding this lake. Of course, Galilee was close to the Gentile world. It was astride the huge highway that went from Babylon to Egypt. And that highway passed right through the city of Capernaum. And so Galilee lay close to the Gentile world as a constant procession of foreigners passed through the area along one of the world's main highways in ancient times. So Galilee, where Jesus walked along that shore that special morning nearly 2,000 years ago, was but a fringe of the greater world. Jesus had come from Nazareth, a secluded corner of Galilee, but there, to some fishermen of Galilee, Jesus walks and calls them to fish for eternal souls. Well, the scriptures tell us that these men were fishermen. And we are going to see in our text this morning, as I read it, that 330 of the boats that went out throughout Galilee, the Sea of Galilee in Christ's time, two of them were manned by two special pairs of men that we will read much about in the days ahead in the Gospel of Mark. These boats launched from about 15 different harbors ringing the lake, and people ate fish as their staple diet. There was hardly any meat to be eaten in the ancient world because it was so hard to raise cattle, and so many of them were used in the sacrificial system of all of Judaism, that most people ate fish nearly on a daily basis in the Galilee region. Meat, at the most, once a week. This fishing industry, which grew up around the Sea of Galilee, was not only fresh fish that people bought, but also the whole salting and exporting. In fact, we think of Peter and Andrew and James and John as kind of backwoods fishermen standing on the coast. Actually, they were international traders. The fish that they caught in the Sea of Galilee were taken to special factories, they were salted and preserved, and they were shipped off as far as Britain, as far as India, as far as northern Africa, and way up to what we would call modern Russia, all from that little lake, the Sea of Galilee. The very names of the towns along the lake show how important the fishing business was. The town which was the birthplace of Andrew, Bethsaida means the house of fish. Trachea, which is another one of the little towns there, means the place of salt fish. And it was there in that city that fish were preserved for export to Jerusalem, to Rome, and the big business of Galilee to the far ends of the world. These fishermen used two kinds of net, both of which are mentioned or implied in the Gospels. There was first the drawing net, the sanguini, as it was called. It was a trawler that was let out from the end of the boat, weighted so that it would stand upright in the water, and then as the boat moved forward, it would close in its four corners, and as they were drawn together, it would be like a big bag going through the water until it would capture, as we see in one of the Gospel accounts, over 200 large fish and almost burst. The other kind of net is the one we're going to see in our text this morning. It's the net which Peter and Andrew were using. It was a small one-man casting net called an amphiblestron in the Greek language. Peter and his brother Andrew were taking turns casting this net. And that's the setting when we read it this morning. They were one at a time taking this umbrella-shaped net, which they would throw over their shoulder, and they would take after they got it there and swing it around and then cast it out so that it would go into a mushroom shape and drop. And the weights would come down, and then they would pull it in with the string attached to it to try and catch those few shore living fish. Well, as they were doing that repeatedly, that very moment, Jesus came to them and called them to graduate from fishing for the myriad of fish of the Sea of Galilee and to begin to fish for eternal souls. A fisherman of Century One Galilee was a hard-working, skilled businessman, a man who knew all about international trade, fishing techniques, and the tools of this demanding trade. And this morning, as we walk by the Sea of Galilee, we will listen to Jesus as he asked his followers 20 centuries ago, and all of us who have also followed Jesus, to follow him as a fisher of the eternal souls of mankind. Jesus spoke these words as he walked around that beautiful lake. Jesus demonstrated what fishing for eternal souls of mankind was all about. And against the background of the cities teeming with people that lined the Sea of Galilee, Jesus performed more than half of all his earthly ministry. It was in this area he raised the dead, gave sight to the blind, gave health to the sick, and replaced the decaying flesh of the lepers. It was there he unshackled the demonized lives, and all of this as he was constantly engaged in fishing for the eternal souls of mankind. And so to a handful of fishermen came an itinerant preacher who asked them to use their fishing skills in becoming fishermen of the eternal souls of mankind. Let's stand together as I read those four verses, starting in verse 16. And as you follow along, let's let the Word of God minister to our hearts. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net. Remember the Greek word casting. They were repeatedly throwing this amphiblestron. It doesn't mean once. The tense is constant. They were over and over throwing it. He stood there watching them into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, and it's interesting here, follow me is not a suggestion. In fact, the tense used here and the very word used, it was a military command. Jesus didn't say, hey guys, you got some time? Come on with me. He ordered them, follow me right now. We would hear kind of a Marine sergeant voice right there. Follow me, he says, in a sharp military command, and I will make you become fishers of men. Verse 18, perhaps one of the greatest acts of obedience in all the scripture, they immediately left their nets and followed him. They took that amphiblestron, white weighted net over their shoulder, set it down, left it there, and started walking behind him. What a verse, verse 18. Verse 19, when he'd gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and again obedience. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, to even think of this beautiful moment, the emerald green, sparkling Sea of Galilee, ringed with teeming cities, hundreds of boats plying its waters. But you, Lord Jesus, had your eye on four men. And you walked in a determined way around that shore that day, to cities that are still there, to people that are still as needy, and you looked at those men and commanded them that they would follow you. And if they would follow you, you would make them, by your power, to have one of the greatest prizes of all, to be fishing and catching and seeing you save the souls of eternal individuals who will live forever somewhere. Oh, Lord, may we be fishing for eternal souls this morning. And I pray that your word and the truth of it would penetrate our hearts, that though we busy ourselves and amuse ourselves and fill our lives with so many things, there is nothing else that we can do that will be more eternal or enduring or more obedient than that we learn from you how to fish for eternal souls. I pray that evangelism, the very sob of the heart of God to a lost world, would become a gripping passion, not a pastime, a passion of our hearts. Lord, deal with us this morning, and may we individually answer the question, are we fishing for men and women and boys and girls with immortal, eternal souls? Teach us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. As you're seated, you can tell that this is a very, very gripping portion of the Word of God. Jesus Christ commands them to do something, and yet it seems like we've kind of lost it in our modern day, the gripping passion of it. Someone wrote a parable, and I'd like to read it to you. It's called The Parable of a Fishless Fisherman. I think you'll understand it. It came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. And week after week, and month after month, and year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, and how they might go about fishing. Yea, year after year, they carefully defined what fishing means. They defending fishing as an occupation. They declared fishing is always the primary task of fishermen. And continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing, for new and better definitions of fishing. Further, they said the fishing industry exists by fishing as fire exists by burning. They loved slogans such as, fishing is a task of every fisherman. Every fisherman is a fisher, and a fisherman's outpost for every fisherman's club. They sponsored special meetings called Fishermen's Campaigns, the Month of Fishermen to Fish. They sponsored costly nationwide and worldwide congresses where they discussed fishing, where they promoted fishing, and where they heard about ways to fish and the new fishing equipment. new fish calls and whether any new bait had been discovered. In fact, the fishermen built large and beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. And their plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. But one thing they didn't do, however, they didn't fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where many fish lived. And all the fishermen seemed to agree that what was needed is a board which could challenge fishermen to be faithful in fishing. So the board was formed by those who had a great vision and courage to speak about fishing, to define fishing, to promote the idea of fishing in faraway streams and lakes where many other fish of different colors lived. The board hired staffs, appointed committees, held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, to decide what new streams should be thought about. But the staff and the committee members did not fish. Large and elaborate and expensive training centers were built whose original primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. But over the years, courses were offered on the needs of fish, the nature of fish, where to find fish, the psychological reactions of fish, how to approach fish, how to feed fish. And those who taught had doctorates of fishology. But the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. And year after year, after tedious training, many were graduated, many were given fishing licenses, and many were sent to do full-time fishing, some to distant waters which were filled with fish. There they spent study and travel to learn the history of fishing, to see faraway places where the founding fathers did great fishing in centuries past. They lauded the faithful fishermen who years before handed down the idea of fishing. Further, the fishermen built large printing houses. They published fishing guides. Presses were kept busy day and night producing materials solely devoted to fishing methods, fishing equipment, fishing programs. They encouraged meetings to talk about fishing. And a speakers bureau was provided to schedule special speakers on the subject of fishing. Many who felt the call to be fishermen responded. They were commissioned. They were sent to fish. But like the fishermen back home, they never fished. Like the fishermen back home, they engaged in all kinds of other occupations. They built power plants to pump water for fish, tractors to plow new waterways for fish. They made all kinds of equipment to travel here and there to look for fish hatcheries. Some even said they wanted to be part of the fishing party and they felt called to furnish fishing equipment. After one stirring meeting on the necessity of fishing, one young fella actually left the meeting and went fishing. The next day, he reported to the fishing meeting he had caught two outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch, scheduled to visit all the big meetings possible and tell how he did it. So he quit fishing in order to have time to tell about the experiences of the other fishermen. He was also placed on the fishermen's general board as a person having considerable experience. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water. They bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of Fishermen's Club. They wondered about those who felt it was little use to attend the meetings. After all, were they not following the master who said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men"? Conclusion. Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person stood up in the fishermen's meeting and suggested that those who didn't catch fish were really not fishermen. No matter how much they claimed to be, yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if year after year he never catches a fish? And the second question, if you look at verse 17, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And the second question is, are we following Jesus if we're never fishing for men? That's the text this morning. Well, let's look at Christ's calling. He tells them in verse 17, commands them to follow him, and he will make them become fishers of men. And the first thing he tells them is, "Follow me." And what I call that is the pattern. What's the pattern? We'll look back at verse 15. I think we need to catch what the pattern is. Jesus told them that his original preaching had three emphases. And I hope that you realize to be a true fisher of men and to truly follow him and to truly do what he left us here to do, we have to follow his pattern, his example. And this is what he said. He said, I emphasize three things, the kingdom, repentance, and belief. Verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Three things were in Jesus' very, very original beginning preaching there. If we back up through that verse, we can emphasize the three elements of Christ's pattern. First, Jesus' preaching called men and women to believe the gospel. Look at the end of verse 15. Believe in the gospel. That was the good news that God's kingdom was about to happen. They were to believe the Messiah who was promised to come was coming. Now, we know after the cross, the essential message is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. This was before the cross. And they were to believe the gospel that the Messiah was coming. But we see a very great correspondence in Jesus' original preaching, which contained the essence of what we call gospel preaching. From God's word, we see that this is the way salvation is to be preached. We must be committed with all our heart to preaching, listen to this, justification by faith. You notice he says, believe in the gospel. A not working, not doing, not performing some religious rites or getting enough to balance out, as I spent so much time in New England the last 2 weeks explaining to all the Roman Catholics that we came in contact with, they can never balance the scales and do enough. Merely, they must be justified by faith alone, not by their works. But secondly, if you back up through verse 15, Jesus didn't merely say, believe in the gospel. He said, repent, right in the middle of the verse. Jesus preached repentance. And the Bible portrays a saving faith that is a life-changing faith. Non-life-changing faith is dead. It is unsaving. It is lifeless. It does not take a person to heaven. The element of the gospel of repentance has fallen on hard times. Let me read to you what one evangelist wrote about the topic of repentance. He said, in America today, there is no preaching on repentance, so there are multitudes of unregenerate believers, in quotes, who are comfortably situated in their churches, and no one dares question the authenticity of their faith. Belief, he continues, is all that is necessary to become a Christian, but it must be a belief that changes the life. If you say you believe, but there are no substantial changes in your life, you had better consider carefully whether you truly believe. That's why Jesus' preaching, and indeed the preaching of the apostolic church, repentance and belief were closely bound together. Repentance plays like a musical refrain through the book of Acts. When Paul summed up his teaching in the book of Acts to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 20, and 21, he said this, you know I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house, I have declared both to Jews and Greeks, listen, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the message of the Apostle Paul. Gospel preaching involves preaching repentance. Sadly, repentance has been reduced to little more than a whisper in much of today's preaching. In fact, David McKenna, the president of Seattle Pacific University, once saw a prominent preacher walk out of a sermon at their school in which his colleague insisted that the gospel include repentance from sin. Explaining his one-man protest march, the man said that contemporary man needs a message of hope, not fear. The preacher spoke only half the truth. We do need hope, but we need to recognize that we are a sinner needing forgiveness and repentance. And unless sin is acknowledged and confessed, there is no hope. And that's why Jesus in verse 15 said, the message he preached was, the kingdom is coming, repent and believe the gospel. Well, in Jesus' teaching and his example, we see a pattern, principles that all of us must emulate. This morning, Jesus, as he said to them, follow me, told them to follow his pattern. To preach a message that says it's solely by faith we're justified, but that faith produces repentance. And repentance that is not evidence in the life means the faith was dead faith, as James calls it, demon faith, non-life-changing. But Jesus also gave some pattern principles for us to follow. And what I see right here in this text this morning, verse 16 says, as he walked by the sea, the first element of Christ's life is, I see as a soul winner, he was available. Jesus Christ, in fact, the most astounding truth of the New Testament is that God has time for sinners. Jesus was available. Jesus was walking by the sea. Jesus was looking for people. He patterned for the disciples availability, going out and being where they were and sharing the good news with them. The Gospels over and over again show that Jesus was available. Incredible as it sounds, with so little time to teach and train those slow-learning disciples, Jesus was always open to those who came to him. The Gospels never record Jesus turning down any requests for help. Anybody that came to him, he had time for them. Not only was there availability, there was impartiality. One clear truth about Jesus is he showed no favoritism. He talked to anyone. Sick, poor, defiled, demonized, outcast, all could come to him. Jesus was impartial. He was available. And Jesus had empathy. The most frequently expressed emotion of Christ in the Gospels in those 89 chapters is compassion. And Jesus said, follow me, be available, be impartial, be empathetic. But look at the next line, because verse 17 tells us that the essence of a soul winner. Jesus said, follow me. He commanded them. He said, follow my example, follow my pattern, and I will make you. He didn't say, and you might make it sooner or later, or it might happen, or maybe you'll get up to speed and get good at this someday. He says, no. If you follow me, if you follow the pattern that I leave, I will give you the power. That's what I see in this. Jesus said, I will make you. That's the power. He says, I've lived for you the pattern, but I will make you. I will give you the power. I will divinely energize your mission. Jesus chose these four fishermen. And three other men were also fishermen. Seven of his 12 disciples were fishermen, it says in John chapter 21. And he wanted to take the strengths and weaknesses that they had as men and teach them through his divine power how to work as fishers of men. Have you ever wondered why Jesus called so many fishermen to his side? Perhaps there are many reasons, but I believe Jesus wanted to supernaturally empower the character qualities that a fisherman has. Let me just run through these. If you've ever thought about why Jesus called these men to be fishers of men, fishermen were hardworking people. They usually were professional men who did not sit around. They were either sorting their catch, preparing for a catch, or mending their equipment. We see that right in the text. Two of the men were throwing repeatedly their net. The other two were sitting there mending their nets. These men were the first element. They had diligence. They were hardworking people. They were not afraid to work. And that's what the Lord's looking for. He's looking for us to also be fishers of men, for us to have diligence, for us to be seeking to serve him with our lives, not frittering them away in things which will not matter in eternity, but rather to diligently say, Lord, how can I be serving you? Secondly, a fisherman is not only expressing diligence, but they have patience. A fisherman needs to be patient. He knows it takes time to find a school of fish. In fact, it says they were repeatedly casting their net. They didn't get a fish every time they cast their net, and so they had to be patient. And a fisherman learns to wait. You know, it also takes patience to lead someone to Christ. Last week, up in Massachusetts, I was pulling weeds in flower bed, and a man walked by. And he said, you know, we watch you. And he says, my wife said I had to ask you. He's a doctor, by the way, from Boston. This man lives up there and drives his Cadillac and honks at us. And he says, I want to talk to you. He says, you're different. He says, why are you different? And it was so sweet. He stood at my fence, a doctor from Boston, for one solid hour and said, could you explain to me again why you're different? And he had never heard the gospel in his whole life. And it was so sweet. My son, John, was working, putting something together in the house, and the window was open. He said, Dad, I listened to you, as you explain. I mean, that man came from every different direction. He says, but you know, he says, I give poor people free medical service. I said, yeah, that's great. But you can't do enough of that to get to God. And you know, to a good moral Catholic, the idea that you are not good enough for God, it just blows their mind. And he says, I've given away $400,000 of free medical in the last 2 years. I says, wonderful. You still can't get to heaven without simply trusting in the substitute that died in your place. See, you have to be patient. You have to be diligent. Another thing about fishermen is fishermen have to have a good instinct for going to the right place and dropping the net at the right moment. They have to have experience to catch both fish and men. We must learn the skill, as Jesus did, of talking to a person at the right time and place in their life. And it's so interesting. People will come to you, and if you are not sensitive through the Holy Spirit, you will miss the opportunity when they come to you and when they, like at special moments, like at climactic moments, like at tragic moments, like at happy moments, like at moments when their hearts are open, you need to have the experience to speak to them, just like a fisherman knows, just the right instinct, the place for him to drop his net at the right moment. So diligence, patience, experience, perseverance. A fisherman has to have perseverance. It's not a matter of waiting patiently in one place, hoping some fish will eventually show up. It's going from place to place and sometimes back again and over until the fish are found. And these men had to work together. And the work of the Lord demands perseverance and working together. And so Jesus saw that. Another element of a good fisherman is courage. Commercial fishermen, certainly the ones on the Sea of Galilee, frequently, as we see with the storms and Jesus walking on the water, face considerable danger from sinking and storms, and it takes great courage not only to fish, but to be a soul winner. Many times I've shared the gospel and had someone look me right in the face and laugh and scorn or be angry. You have to have courage. And if they hated Jesus Christ, they'll hate us too, but it doesn't mean we any less share the good news. So it takes diligence, patience, experience, perseverance, and courage. But another element Jesus knew a fisherman had is humility. A good fisherman also keeps himself out of sight as much as possible. My dad used to always teach me that. He says, don't do that. The fish can see you. They have great eyes. They can see right up. He says, don't do that. Sit still. You know, don't hang over the canoe. And I, you know, 6 years old, I had trouble sitting still. But it's easy for us to get in the way of our witnessing. And we can cause people to turn away. And a good soul winner keeps himself out of the picture as much as possible. That's humility. And they keep putting the spotlight on Christ. One last element in fishermen is faith. Most of all, fishing demands faith. A fisherman can't see the fish, and they're not sure their nets will enclose them. And so a soul winner, like a fisherman, requires faith. We trust that if we do what God tells us to do and if we are faithful in that the Lord will provide. And the fisherman knows that if he keeps on putting that net or that line or trawling along, he will catch those fish. So Jesus said, I want to empower you. I want to empower you to be diligent and patient and give you experience and perseverance and courage and humility. And I want you to live by faith. But look at this. He said, I will make you to become, look at the end of verse 17, here's the prize. The pattern, Jesus, the power he give us. Here's the prize, fishers of men. One glorious morning, the whole course of history changed as Jesus came upon some fishermen toiling along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus issued the challenge for the fishermen to drop their nets and followed him, we would expect they would have paused, they would have thought it over, they would have hesitated. Not so. The eyewitness account of Peter, through the pen of Mark, shows they instantly obeyed. They left their nets, verse 18, they followed him. These verses record what may be the most impact-filled moment of obedience in history. What did that little choice mean to them? When Jesus said, follow me, and they dropped their nets and they followed him. What did that simple choice mean? Well, number one, it meant that their world expanded. No longer did they live on the shores of an obscure inland lake. Now their lives expanded to the widest global exposure there could ever be. When they followed Jesus that day, their whole world changed. In place of Galilee, they got the world. John became the bishop of the church of Ephesus. Peter went to Rome. Andrew went as far as modern-day Russia with the gospel. Jesus enlarged their hearts to encompass the world. Jesus expanded their minds to think on the eternal. Jesus expanded their worlds to seek out every creature of God's image with their gospel of salvation. The apostles fished for the rest of their lives. What's amazing is, from this moment, they faltered at times, they wavered at times, they doubted at times, but once the Spirit of God indwelt them and sealed them, they became fishermen for life. In fact, let me read to you. Peter fished until he was crucified in Rome with his head down because he was unworthy to die in the same manner as Christ. Andrew fished until he was crucified on the Russian border in the city of Edessa. James, the brother of John, fished until in Acts 12 he was slain by Herod's sword. John, the apostle, fished until he was exiled on Patmos. And some records indicate he was horribly martyred by being cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. Matthew fished until he was beheaded in Ethiopia. Thomas fished until he was thrust through with a spear in India. Simon the Zealot fished until he was crucified in Britain. Thaddeus fished until he was crucified also at Edessa on the border of Russia. Bartholomew fished until he was beaten and crucified in India. Philip fished until he was crucified in Heliopolis in Phrygia. And James the Less fished until he was clubbed to death in Jerusalem. The question is, are we fishing? Are we fishing? Do we seek to diligently, humbly, perseveringly fish for the eternal souls of people around us? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ's call remains for us today. But the illustration from the history of church is that evangelism, spiritual life-saving, is the purest, the noblest, the truest, and most essentialist work the church will ever do. And yet, there are so few who go from the breakers of hell and rescue people. Rescuing men from sin is God's great concern. Evangelism is the sob of God. Concern for the lost caused Jesus to grieve over unbelieving Jerusalem and sob, Matthew 23:37. God sent his Son to earth to preach, to die, and to be raised for the very purpose of saving men from sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. The Spirit of God gives to those who believe the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. The whole Trinity is at work in the ministry of saving mankind from sin. Evangelism is the great concern of the Father. It's the passion of the Son. It's the work of the Spirit. Are you and I obeying Jesus Christ? He calls. Are we following his pattern? He says, I will make you. Are we letting him empower us? He says, I will give you the prize of fishing for men. Are you taking anyone with you? Let's bow and ask the Lord to make us men and women who are fishers of eternal souls. Father in heaven, we talk about fishing. We look at all the new bait and lures and equipment. We go to seminars and we honor the great doctors of fishology. But you told us not to do anything less than to follow your pattern and allow your power to lead us to the prize. And as the Apostle Paul said, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? It will be you that we take with us to heaven. O Lord, I would pray that there would not be any of your saints here this morning who would be content to live their whole life and go to heaven without taking at least one with them. I pray that we would seek to be fishers of the eternal souls of men and women and boys and girls. And we pray that you would give us the increase as we follow and obey and give our lives to the greatest work of all. We'll thank you in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless you as you go.